on Mardi Gras, the day before Lent commenced. We encountered by liturgical coincidence one of the saddest scenes in the Gospel. The Saint Jesus is with us now, and his disciples were on a journey through Galilee. Jesus said to his disciples, for the second time that we know of, these words, Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after his death, the Son of Man will rise. They didn't ask any questions. Instead, as they were journeying, they began to fight among themselves over who was the greatest. When they finally arrived at St. Peter's house in Capernaum, Jesus, out of love, asked, what were you arguing about on the way? Shamefacedly, they didn't say a thing. Then Jesus sat down and said to them, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. Jesus would say elsewhere, similarly, because he kept having to drill it through. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Why is this scene so sad? Jesus describes to the apostles, to his friends, to his closest people, that he will be betrayed, tortured, murdered. And the apostles, rather than consoling him, let their selfish ambitions come to the fore. This was the rule anytime Jesus talked about his passion, death, and resurrection. Remember the first time he talked about it? It was in Caesarea Philippi, in the pagan territory way north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus took his poll. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said the great heroes of the Old Testament. Some say Moses, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asked, who do you say that I am? And all were reticent save Peter. Taught by God the Father, as Jesus himself would later say, he said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. But soon after that confession, and Jesus' confession of Peter as the rock on whom he would build his church, soon as Jesus said that, behold, this is the type of Messiah I'm going to be. This is what's going to happen to the Son of God. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be crucified, the most ignominious death possible. And the third day, be raised. The rock, the former Simon, son of Jonah, who was made the rock, pulls Jesus aside, rebukes him, and says, no such thing will ever happen to you. That's when Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross every day and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Right then, for the first time Jesus said that he was going to die, Peter said, you're nuts. The gospel I just read to you was the second time we heard it on Tuesday at Daily Mass. Jesus says, I'm going to be brutally tortured after having been betrayed and die. And they begin arguing about who's the greatest. Know what happened the third time? James and John's mother goes up to approach Jesus and says, hey, I know you just said that you're about to be crucified, but I want my sons to be at your right and your left when you enter into your kingdom. Three times. And none consoled Jesus. None paid attention to what Jesus was saying. And all started thinking about themselves. Why do I start here? Because at the beginning of Lent, Jesus says to us, behold, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And 3 days after his death, the Son of Man will rise. The whole purpose of this Lenten season is to prepare us to enter into these scenes, these fulfilled prophecies. And what happens to most Christians? We start flipping the channel. We start thinking about ourselves. We're not any better than these guys. We don't really focus. We don't really go to Jesus and say, "So sorry, Jesus, why does that have to happen to you?" And we recognize that it's to take away our sins, to make salvation possible for others. We don't even have the conversation. Just go about work, just go about life for the most part. As if everything's still the same. Jesus is trying to shock us out of that habituated reality. That's why it's so important, and I'm sure so pleasing to God, that we're all here today, so that He can take out those defibrillators and truly wake us up. We've heard these passages of Jesus' betrayal so often that the ugliness of the apostles' selfish jockeying for position can be lost on us. But imagine if your father came to you and told you that the doctor gave him 2 weeks to live, and instead of consoling your dad or even caring about him, you immediately shifted your attention and asked him to help you get a promotion at work, for example, before it was too late, or to give you the house, or to give you the Mercedes, or whatever. That's what was happening here. Jesus, however, in this scene, and it's important for our Lent, didn't want to suppress their ambition. He had, after all, chosen men with a capacity for ambition, who were seeking to be great, who wanted it, who were not inert. What Jesus wanted to do, however, was to change their selfish ambitions into holy ambitions, to chart out for them the path to true greatness. Jesus is doing this throughout the Gospels. He's saying, if you wish to be great, here's the path. Earlier today, we said, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. What's the path? Jesus, for example, brought a child in the midst and said, whoever receives a little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Greatness would be by receiving others, including kids. And when he's using child, he means infant in the Greek. And infants can't repay us. They can't even acknowledge thanks. They might be able to smile, but they can't get involved in a quid pro quo, scratch our back when we're scratching their little back. Most aren't going to remember the sacrifices made. So Jesus wants us to become great by caring for those who won't even be able to thank us. Care for those who are helpless. Obviously, he's talking about welcoming the unborn as well, welcoming children in this culture of death. Elsewhere, Jesus said, if you wish to be great, you must become the servant of the rest. Do we really wish to become great? By serving the one seated next to you or before you or behind you. Or serving the people with whom you've suffered. Perhaps have some resentment at home or at work. That's the path to greatness. Elsewhere Jesus said, the one who is truly great in my kingdom is the one who observes my commandments and teaches others to do the same. Do we seek to be great and pass on the faith? This incredible treasure that we've received. So if we're not burning to pass it on, do we even recognize how much of a treasure it is? Jesus talks about greatness in humility. He talks about greatness in faith. He wants to say to everyone what he said to the Syrophoenician woman in Tyre, "O woman, great is your faith." What he said about the pagan centurion, "Not in all of Israel, if I found faith like this centurion." This is the path of greatness. Jesus was always not trying to suppress or stifle ambition, but to make it truly holy. And that's what Lent is about. It's about making us ambitious for His kingdom, His glory, His name, His will. and to provide the means, even if we think we're the least capable, even if all we can see are our own defects. God's so much stronger. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, James, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude were not superheroes. They wouldn't have made any headhunter's list of good candidates to change the world. But they were willing to do one thing, to trust in Jesus enough, and Jesus did the rest. We are so much more humanly gifted and prepared than they. Just imagine what God can do. What are the ways to grow in holiness? What are the ways to follow Jesus on this way of the cross, which he says we must do in order to be his disciples? On Ash Wednesday, Jesus gave us three ways. Not the only three ways, but they're three super important ways, because they get to the three most important relationships we're going to have. He said, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast, here's how to do it. He took it for granted that we would be doing all three of these things, not just one. In order to really live a good Lent, we have to recognize that what Jesus says on Ash Wednesday isn't a multiple choice test. Choose to pray a little bit more, choose to fast perhaps, choose to give alms. I only want you to find one thing. No, because all three complement each other. Because prayer reorders our relationship with God. Almsgiving reorders our relationship with others. And fasting reorders our interior, so that we're not dominated by our instincts and impulses, but that we harness them for the sake of something much more important. The temptations of the evil one, whom the church will confront in tomorrow's gospel, try to corrupt each of these three relations. And so, journeying with Jesus into the desert to learn how he conquered these three things is so essential for us and teaches us why the trifold practice of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving in Lent is so essential. In preparation for tomorrow, we can ponder just how important and special that scene must have been for Jesus, because St. Luke and St. Matthew would never have known it. We would never have known it unless Jesus himself revealed it to the disciples. There were no eyewitnesses. Nobody else was there. Jesus had to tell us about it personally. The Lord must have opened his heart about this seminal moment in his hidden life. What occurred? The Holy Spirit led him into the huge 15 by 35 mile desert between the mountain of Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, so that Jesus could pray to the Father about the public ministry he was about to commence. He prayed and fasted for 40 days. When I was younger, it was really only last week that I realized that to fast for 40 days doesn't necessarily mean Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days. That's always what I thought, and he would have been really, 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 really hungry at the end. I've been able to go, my upper limit is 8 days. And then I can't think about anything other than food. And I always, Jesus did 5 times more than that. No, it meant that he was seriously fasting, but it didn't mean that he had no food. Maybe that was obvious to you. It was never obvious to me until last week. But Jesus fasted for 40 days. And at the end of which, he was physically weakened and famished. And it was at this moment of weakness that the devil slithered into the desert to tempt him. Much like God the Father had once allowed Job to be tested, the same Father allowed his Son to be tempted. The temptations Jesus suffered and later described to the disciples, the devil brought into a pristine form the types of temptations Christ would undergo in his public ministry and that each of us undergoes in life. By focusing on how Christ responded, we too can learn how to receive his mercy and help so that we can respond as Jesus did. What's our attitude toward temptation? Like right now, everybody's paranoid about the coronavirus. At dinner last night, people were telling me that to buy a little thing of Purell on Amazon, it's like $45 as of last night. Price gouging. Right? If you go to the local pharmacies, you can't find anything. You can't find masks. You can't find it. But people are paranoid. The UN's going to cancel the Commission on the Status of Women. Or just reduce it to nothing so that not everybody's fine. I mean, it's incredible what's happening. Don't need my opinion about whether it's excessive or not. But I want to use it as an analogy for this. So many people are paranoid about the coronavirus. Are people paranoid about a far worse disease that attacks the soul? That the devil is far more viral in the whole infernal kingdom? But while people are constantly purifying themselves, while they're trying to get masks, while whole Italian towns aren't letting anybody enter or anybody leave, what's our approach to near occasions of sin where we can catch that contagion of the soul? Do we respond with focus? We don't have to be paranoid about the devil, but are we at least alert that when our culture is coughing in our midst and in our face some of these things that are not good for the soul, do we properly protect ourselves? Let's look at the temptations Jesus suffered. First was aimed at his tremendous hunger after 40 days of eating very little. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become loaves of bread. We remember that when the Israelites were in the desert, Satan successfully tempted them to grumble against God to feed them. Satan was tempting Jesus to recapitulate the Israelites' lack of trust in God. But Jesus would have nothing of it. Satan was also trying to tempt Jesus away from his mission. Jesus would have no part of that either. Jesus had come to save people, to feed their most important hunger, the hunger of their soul. And Satan was trying to induce him, as Archbishop Sheen used to say, to become a baker rather than a savior. To change those flat rocks that are throughout this huge expansive desert that have just been basically hewn down by the blowing sand over the course of centuries, and that would look covered by that sand like a loaf of bread from a distance. The devil wanted him thinking about bread more than God. To feed people's physical hunger would be a great way to win a crowd and become popular. All of us who know a little bit about American history know that a president won a campaign with the theme, a chicken in every pot. As Jesus himself realized after feeding the 5,000 men with the multiplication of the 5 loaves and 2 fish, great crowds followed him. Not because they saw signs, St. John tells us, but because they had eaten their fill of the loaves. Hunger is the most basic human need. And the devil was tempting Jesus to bribe others to follow him. But Jesus was already living off a greater source of food and was preparing to train the disciples to seek that same celestial nutrition. Man does not live on bread alone, Jesus told them, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Same insight he passed on when he said that we needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have life. He said, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. All of us have to remember what this greatest food source of all is. There's no shortage of people who live by their stomachs alone. St. Paul said to the Philippians that there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ because their God is their stomach. Lent is the time Christ calls us to resist that temptation and to seek first him, the living bread, come down from heaven, promising that everything else will be given to us besides. Lent is this time we grow in our trust of God's providing, that he loves us more than he loves the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. If he cares for them, he will give us each day our super substantial bread come down from heaven, so that the devil is not able to tempt us by our tummies. In the second temptation, the devil tries to tempt Jesus to test God the Father. If you are the Son of God, he chortled, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you to protect you. With their hands they'll support you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil had succeeded in getting the Israelites to test God throughout their desert journey. Got them to complain that Moses had brought them out into the desert really to kill them and their children of thirst. As a result, they were about ready to kill Moses. They cynically complained, is the Lord among us or not? Jesus didn't succumb to that same temptation. He replied to the evil one, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What is this temptation? It's to be presumptuous with God, to do things that force God's hand. We attempt to coerce God the Father into doing what we want, no matter what. By this temptation, the devil tries to get us to recreate our relationship with God on our terms rather than his. And then when God doesn't seem to respond to the situation because what we're doing harms us, the devil uses it to teach us that God doesn't really love us after all. Divide us further from him. Some can smoke a pack of cigarettes a day for decades and then expect God to cure them of lung cancer simply because they ask him politely in prayer. Some students can blow off their studies all semester and then expect God to help them steal a good grade on their exam. We can all put ourselves repeatedly in a near occasion of sin and then expect God to save us from the consequence of the slippery slope and a serious sin that results. Again and again, the devil tempts us to do something reckless and expect God to rescue us every time. Jesus passed down to us his response to the devil's temptation so that we could make it our own. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Not once, not 10 times, never. Don't test him. Rather than dig a hole and expect God to get us out of it, Jesus says, don't dig it. Rather than risk physical or spiritual injury and expect God to prevent harm, Jesus says, don't behave literally like a deer, devil. Lent is a time in which we open ourselves up to God's mercy to prevent us from becoming presumptuous with him. It's a time for us to recognize that if we haven't sinned, it's not always because we've been stronger personally than the devil's temptations, but because God's mercy has made us withstand them and not even be confronted by them. Rather than presumptuously throwing ourselves off precipices, Lent is a time in which we trustingly throw ourselves up into God's merciful arms. In the third temptation, the devil presents Jesus with a vision of all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these I shall give you if only you will prostrate yourself and worship me. Jesus was about to announce that his kingdom was at hand, but that kingdom was going to come about through humility and the cross. And the father of lies was proposing a shortcut, another way, an easier way. If Jesus just caved in to what we would call today a Faustian bargain. The devil had gotten the Israelites in the desert to succumb to this temptation to worship him in a golden calf, rather than trust in God with whom Moses was speaking on the mountain. The devil failed with Jesus, who said to him, get away, Satan. It's written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him alone shall you serve. The devil likewise tempts us to compromise our relationship with God, with the truth, with the principles that come from God, in order for us to get ahead or get what we want. Often he disguises these temptations in the pursuit of power, prestige, profit, privilege. He'll get candidates for political office to give into the temptation to compromise the principles of faith in order to get elected or reelected. He'll get students in school to cheat on exams to get a better grade. You're those who are gifted with the ability to speak well, to use their eloquence and charm to manipulate and fleece people. He'll get those blessed with physical beauty to use their good looks to try to seduce their way to the top. He'll tempt those who have a job to put working, the money one can earn, ahead of worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day and building up a treasure in heaven. It's a perennial temptation to seek to achieve something worldly by compromising our relationship with God and His moral law, to serve the ruler of this world rather than the one true God. Jesus told His disciples about this third struggle He faced so that we could learn from Him and that and how we're called to worship the Lord our God and serve Him alone. And God in His mercy liberally extends to us the grace of conversion in Lent so that we might recognize our idols, turn away from them to love the true God, and serve Him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. The last line of St. Luke's version of the account of Jesus' temptations in the desert says that the devil subjected Jesus to every test, but Jesus never succumbed. In the letter to the Hebrews, we learn that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And just think about your weaknesses. Jesus sympathizes. Because why? But we have one who in every respect was tested as we are, yet never sinned. Jesus suffered the temptations we suffer. He just didn't give in. He knows what it's like. He wants to help us. He's more than sympathetic. He went into the desert for 40 days to be tempted, to show us the way to overcome temptation. We have to get practical. How do we imitate and live Jesus' response to the devil? How do we grow in strength against temptation? That brings us back to what Jesus told us on Wednesday. He had said in St. Mark's Gospel that some devils are only defeated by prayer and fasting. That's why at the beginning of every Lent on Ash Wednesday, the Church to strengthen us presents before us the need for us to pray and to fast. And also to give of ourselves and what we have toward others. The devil seeks to trick us to disorder our relationships. And fasting, almsgiving, and prayer are the respective antidotes to the disorder in our relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. The more we fast and place spiritual nourishment over material food, the less vulnerable we will be to be tempted by bread and other earthly pleasures. The more we sacrifice ourselves and our belongings for the good of others, the less prone we will be to giving into the devil's seduction to give us power or control over others. The more we pray to God and seek to know and do His will in life, the less assailable we will be to the devil's traps, presumptuously to force the Lord's hand. These three traditional practices of Lent are a great remedy, a merciful medicine for the temptations of the evil one, which is why the Church proposes them to us each year. That's why we need to make bold resolutions with regard to all three. To ask, how is this conducive to my becoming more like Jesus? So with regard to prayer, what is our resolution? Depending upon where we are as a baseline, the resolutions differ. Not everybody's going to do the same thing. But we have to make a resolution to pray in such a way that we will become more united with the Lord. So for somebody who doesn't ordinarily go to daily Mass, what a beautiful practice it would be this Lent to go to daily Mass. If you already go to daily Mass, what a beautiful practice it would be if you get to Mass 10 minutes earlier if you can. Beautiful gift to go and spend at least 1 hour a week with the Lord in Eucharistic adoration. If you don't pray the Rosary, that would be a great way. I'd encourage you throughout Lent to pray the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary and really enter into the Lord's Passion. If you're already doing all of these things, then why don't you take an aspiration like, we adore you, O Christ, and we praise you, because by your holy cross you have redeemed the world, that we pray during the Stations of the Cross, and just scatter it over everything we do. The moment we wake up, we pray that prayer. The last thing we say is that prayer. And then throughout the day, when we begin our work, 10, 15, 20 times a day, we're just pondering that one line. There's so many things we can do, but the Lord's extending the grace to reorder our relationship with Him through our prayer. So let's not be minimalists. Let's just not be people who are satisfied by doing something. Let's recognize that the most important activity in human life is to communicate with God and prioritize it. I've been very pleased lately at how many young people, partially because of the addiction to devices and social media, but how many fast from social media and from TV and from other things throughout the 40 days of Lent and try to use that time for prayer. There are many things to do. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But do something bold. Likewise with fasting. Fasting in the church is for the most part a joke. 2 days a year we're supposed to fast. And what does fast mean? 1.999999 meals. You could have one regular meal and two other meals on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday that together don't combine to another meal, but could come close. Like, whoa, please. How many people are doing this intermittent fasting today? Where they go without food for many hours. And they're doing that just to lose weight. And there are some other health benefits, but for personal purposes. Can we do something bold for God? What's a good type of fasting? Sure, people can go with bread and water one or two of the days during the week. But I think it minimally starts by giving up booze and sweets. It's not really a Lent if you're drinking like you drink 365 days a year. Or if you're having chocolate cake and donuts and everything else all day long. Come on. Just not much. God deserves more. What I generally propose to people, because it's doable and it's not going to get in the way of any other activity, is for people to give up booze and sweets. People who give up all condiments on food. So no salad dressing, no ketchup, no butter, no sugar, no salt, no cream. You can still have all the nutrition of anything else. But every meal, every drink will have some characteristic of sacrifice. And it will remind you that you're in Lent. And that in each of these you're saying no to one of the things that give you a little pleasure. And that's very healthy in Lent, to gain self-mastery in other areas. Because if we're ever going to control our appetite for anger, if we're ever going to control our appetite for sex, we have to do it through the strongest appetite of them all, which is our appetite for food. If you can, I urge people to drink just water during Lent. Again, your doctor will praise you. But if you like juice, it's a sacrifice. If you like sodas, it's a sacrifice. Obviously, if you like alcohol, it's a sacrifice. For the people who drink coffee and need it because you need the caffeine, I get it. Just have the coffee black. It won't taste as good. There'll be a little penance, but you're still going to get what you need. And if you already drink black coffee, water it down. Have 2 cups of 50% strength coffee because you'll recognize it's weak than 1 cup as you normally would. All of these are tiny little ways. They're not going to affect your health in a negative way. They'll probably strengthen your health overall if you did them all. That we can really live an ascetical life and train our appetites to hunger for what God hungers. Likewise, almsgiving. How important it is for us really to be generous Lent is not about just giving some alms, but really looking around and saying, what are the alms most needed? You know, St. John Vianney thanked God once, and it always touched me as a priest, the patron saint of priests. He was hearing confessions 12 to 18 hours a day. And so he didn't have extra time to go and personally care for the poor. So he used to always praise God that the poor all came to him. It made it easy. That when he was walking between the rectory and the church, he would find poor people right there. People would constantly be giving him alms for the poor, and he called it his shuttle pocket in his cassock, the poshel and the vet. Every day, some would go in and it would all come out, and God always provided. If we wish to give alms, we're in one of the easiest places in the world to give alms. Here in New York City, we'll meet them. Are there a few con men? Yes, there are. But there are a lot of people out there really in need. We don't have to get into their whole history. We certainly have to. We don't need to do things that enable them. Christ does call us to love them. And what does that love mean? St. James, and we heard it earlier this week, right before Lent began at daily mass, says, if one of your brothers is hungry, and you just basically say, good luck, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you just say, I'll pray for you, when someone's really in need, you're not a Christian. Christians recognize that Christ says, I was hungry and you fed me. So what does that mean? Are we occasionally going to be taken advantage of? Yeah! But I can almost guarantee that everybody who's asking us for something on the streets probably needs it more than we do. Even if they've got mixed motives. Different people are different sets of resources. Lots of responsibilities. Doesn't mean that what we can give is infinite. We can't get played. But we can do something. Jesus didn't solve all the problems of Palestine. We're not going to solve the problem of homelessness, for example, in New York City. We can do something. God wants us to be generous, just as he's been generous. I have a lot of spiritual directees who are under the vow of poverty. So what does somebody under the vow of poverty give for alms? They don't own anything. So what I've encouraged all of them to do, which everybody can do if your resources are limited, there's a huge need for joy in our world. So many people are despondent, despairing. So I've encouraged them to give the alm of joy, to be very intentional about trying to smile to everyone you meet. It's really hard. But you've got to think about it ahead of time, especially in New York when you can pass 100 people in a block. But to smile at them, to show their dignity. Not always to be smiling, because then everybody would think that you've had surgery like the Joker. But to crack a smile when you see somebody. What a huge affirmation that is. People will sometimes wonder, why is the person smiling at me? Does this person know me? Do I have something on my cheek? This person find me beautiful. Who knows? But it won't be bad. It'll be good. Likewise, I've encouraged them in every conversation, beyond just a perfunctory one, to give one word of praise or thanks. Boy, that's a really beautiful point. Really, you're really smart. Or you look great today. I'm so happy to see you. You always lift me up. Whatever. Just lavishly to outpour things that will help lift up people's hearts. Because the more we're doing that, the more we're lifting them up toward God. To spread goodness. To be real leaven lifting up the world. What an extraordinary alm that would be. Okay. I'm speaking too long. I was going to go through an itinerary for the other parts of Lent, but I'm a monologue waiting to happen, and I apologize. We turn to the Lord and let Him speak. We thank Him for the gift of this Lent. We recognize that He tells us about His upcoming passion, precisely so that we can fully enter into it. Let's ask Him for the grace to let go of our vanities, to let go of all the rest, and follow Him all the way. This is the path of the greatness for which He created us and died to make possible. Praise be Jesus Christ.